This morning we are in Genesis chapter 45. Just a quick reminder of where we've been. Last week we were talking a little bit about Judah's role in this whole back and forth that was happening with not knowing that Joseph was now ruler. He looked differently. He is dressing as an Egyptian, and he has risen to a point of prominence, and he has been testing his brothers. And we saw that all the way up until the beginning of chapter 45. And we've seen Joseph's testing in many ways, at least four that I count. Maybe there's more, but four tests that we see Joseph put his brothers through. The putting of the money in their bags to see if they would bring it back. The keeping of Simeon to see if they would abandon him. The giving of five times as much food to Benjamin during their time of dining together to see if they would get jealous. And finally, by framing Benjamin to see if they would abandon him for their own safety and freedom. And when Judah stands up and offers to be a substitute for Benjamin, it seems like the final test has been passed. And so that is where we are picking up here in chapter 45. But you have to wonder, how will they interact? What will Joseph's motive be here? Will they be reconciled, or is there still more of a payment to be paid for selling him into slavery, for him spending so many years in prison in Egypt? What is going to happen? We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 45. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, to also illuminate them to our hearts so that we might understand them, so that they might change us, and that we would not walk away unchanged from your word. Lord, may your Spirit be present in the reading of your word, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 45, you're reading verses 1 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And as they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and come back to the land of Canaan. and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel or be dismayed on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Andrew Carnegie and Henry Clay Frick were business giants of their times, but over the course of time and business, their friendship turned into a rivalry as Carnegie fired Frick and then basically ran him out of business. And Frick turned around and filed lawsuits against Carnegie that embarrassed him in the national press to the point where it actually became an issue in the presidential election at the time between McKinley and Bryan. At the end of Andrew Carnegie's life, he wrote a letter to Frick saying that they were both getting old and near the end of their lives, and that they should meet. They should meet in order to reconcile. According to an entire book that's been written on the matter, the courier went, Mr. Bridge, to Frick and gave him this letter that was requesting Mr. Frick to meet Andrew Carnegie one last time to reconcile. And this is how he responded. Yes, you can tell Carnegie I'll meet him, Frick said, wadding the letter and tossing it back at Bridge. Tell him I will see him in hell, where we are both going. Sometimes in real life, attempts at reconciliation don't go very well. Many times that is the response that we meet. A response that is actually fairly natural. How many times have we seen that as a response when somebody goes to reconcile with another person? A spirit of unforgiveness and an unwillingness to be reconciled to their brother, to another person. Now, I wonder if as we go through this text and we see somebody who does something very unnatural, does have reconciliation and forgiveness for somebody else, if this might be something that has great relevance and uncomfortable personal application for some of us. Perhaps some of us have been wronged, and we have no desire to reconcile with the person who wronged us. Perhaps we have wronged somebody, and we have never found the strength to swallow our pride to go to that person to be reconciled. In either case, I hope that the Holy Spirit, in His grace, makes you very uncomfortable this morning with the text. Joseph, here in this chapter 45 of Genesis, is revealed to his brothers. And you have to wonder if his brothers are fearing a natural response, if they're fearing a very Mr. Frick-like response to Carnegie coming out of Joseph's mouth. But Joseph does something very unnatural. In fact, he does something that is supernaturally given by grace. Joseph forgave. He offered forgiveness. And in fact, he does something that is more than mere forgiveness in this text. It's not merely forgiveness. It's something more. It's reconciliation. Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers is much more than I forgive you and then holding it against them. In fact, I want us to look this morning just at three aspects that you can see in this text. Three aspects of Joseph's reconciliation that goes beyond mere forgiveness, that is supernatural, really, is the gracious aspect of reconciliation that we can see in this text. And we long to see this because not only is this a guide for what we ought to do, but it is also a hint for what's been done for us in Christ as we've been reconciled to God through His work. Now, earlier in the service, you all prayed out loud, and maybe if you grew up in a different format, you wondered whether you should pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," or "Forgive us our debts," when we got to that in the Lord's Prayer. But we all prayed, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Within Scripture, forgiveness from God is always tied with forgiveness of others. You can't have one without the other. Jesus always puts them together. That's because they always naturally go together. Just as you can't fill up a cup without it running over the side, you cannot experience the forgiveness of God and reconciliation with Him without it spilling over into your relationships with others. And that's where we see Joseph doing this in the text. Let's see here, first starting in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me in chapter 45. Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." Joseph alleviates their conscience. Joseph seeks to unburden them. That's very unnatural, isn't it? If somebody has wronged you, and they're coming to you and they're admitting it, don't you want to twist the knife just a little bit? Don't you want to see exactly how sorry are you? Is there groveling that's involved? It's a very unnatural thing to not want to serve revenge cold back to them. In a situation of real reconciliation, where both parties want to reconcile, it's because one party has this burden, this weight that is on them, a weight on their conscience, a weight of guilt. And it's a weight that can only be alleviated by forgiveness, by somebody lifting it off. And sometimes we just don't want to lift that burden off of somebody. We like seeing them suffer under it because they made us suffer. But they only carry that weight when they're actually repentant and you have an obligation to forgive your enemies. You have an obligation to forgive others. And so if someone comes to you with that burden, it is your obligation to do what Joseph does here and alleviate that burden from them, to offer forgiveness. Joseph is expressing that he does not want them to suffer under this guilt anymore. And so he lifts the burden off. Now, when someone doesn't want forgiveness, they don't care, right? They don't have that burden that's been placed on them. God hasn't pricked their conscience. And that probably is what drives us crazy more than anything else. Now, sometimes people who don't want to forgive, on the other side, they don't want to forgive because they haven't been brought to the place where they can lift that weight off. They've suffered. They want somebody else to suffer too. But I'm going to say something that's a little bit controversial. Even if the person isn't asking forgiveness on your part, it is your obligation in your heart to forgive the harm done to you. Even when somebody hasn't asked for forgiveness from you, we still offer it and we still refuse to carry the weight of grievance ourselves. And you might say, "Well, they don't care, they aren't trying to reconcile, so I have no responsibility to forgive." Wrong. You may not be forgiving them before God. You may not be forgiving the willful act, but you're forgiving the harm done. Many of you may remember, it was just a little over a year ago, I believe, the shooting that happened in Charleston, South Carolina. And there was a well-publicized video in court where the family is allowed to confront the person who committed that murder. And several of them, over and over again, extended forgiveness to the shooter. Even though the shooter hadn't asked for forgiveness, they extended forgiveness to them. And they got some criticism for that. Why would they do that? Well, I think they did it for two reasons. I think they did it, one, to know that forgiveness is there when he asks for it with God. They even, some of them say that. They refer them, you need to be right with Christ. Some of them said that to the killer of their family members. But I think another reason they did that is they weren't going to carry the grievance of this. They weren't going to carry the burden of this. And so they forgave the harm done to them. Even if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness from us, it doesn't mean that we have the right to carry around the bitterness and the resentment towards them, because it creates a heart of hate against them. And in fact, if that's all you want to do is to carry around that bitterness and that resentment, well, then maybe actually you don't have as much of a problem with that person as you do with God. Maybe your beef is with God. I want to remind you of Job. Everybody remembers at least the first two chapters of the book of Job, right? Job undergoes all of these hardships. He is attacked by marauders and it kills his flock. He has disease that rattles his body. And there is sulfuric precipitation that comes down on his children. And after all of those things, do you notice that his wife, when he comes to him, says, curse God. She doesn't say, curse the marauders. Curse the weather. Curse the germs. She says, curse God. The marauders are the ones that did it. Why was he not cursing them? Well, because his wife at least knew, if you are bitter and embittered by the situation, your beef is actually with God. You're going to sit and you're going to stew. And that's going to be an act of blaming God for letting this happen to you. And actually, Joseph, in his second, I believe, supernatural work here in his reconciliation, doesn't do that. In fact, what does he do? Look at verse 5 as it continues. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years with which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, for you a remnant on the earth, and keep alive for you many survivors. So that it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all of his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go tell my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Joseph accepted that God was lord over all. Joseph, in order to reconcile with his brothers, had to be trusting God, not knowing why God had allowed these things to happen, but knowing that it was for his glory and for Joseph's good. Joseph had to say, this was an evil thing that happened to me. Being sold into slavery is not a good thing. Being thrown into prison is not a good thing. This is an evil thing that happened to me, but God is both good and in control, and good will come out of it. And I will drop my indignation. I will drop my bitterness, because ultimately that is a fist raised against God. Some may remember, this was probably going on 10 years ago, there was a bridge that collapsed in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And it was interesting to watch some of the reactions, especially from some theologians in the area. There was kind of this battle that raged between these two pastors that were in the area and responding to it, because one pastor came out right away and said, why did God allow this to happen? I don't know, but I know that he's good and he's in control, and I just merely seek to help those who are in need. And another one came out and said, you know what, God had nothing to do with this. This was a bad thing that happened. God is good, and therefore he had nothing to do with this. God is limited in time, and therefore he didn't see this would happen, or else he would have stopped it. Now, if that sounds bizarre to you, it is bizarre. Everyone who believes in God believes that he knows what is going to happen tomorrow. But if we believe that God is all-powerful, we also have to reckon with the fact that God didn't stop that. God didn't stop that from coming. Why? If he had the power to stop it, why didn't he stop it? And hurts that we've gone through, and wrongs that we've done to others or have been done to us, in the end, we may have a lingering resentment where we think, God, if you knew this was coming, why didn't you stop it? Joseph certainly could have said that, right? God, if you knew that my brothers were going to throw me in a well, why didn't you stop it? God, if you knew that my brothers were going to sell me into slavery, why didn't you stop it? God, if you knew that I was going to be falsely accused and thrown into prison, why didn't you stop it? And yet, Joseph doesn't. He says, God is good. God is in control. This has happened, and I do not blame him, because he knows what is best. He attributes it to God. He alleviates their conscience because he knows that God is both good and in control of everything that happens. What does that mean? It means that even though you may not know on this side of glory why something happens, there is a reason. There's a reason for all that happens. There's a reason, and yet you may not know what it is. Joseph had a grace here, didn't he, that we don't always have. He could see how the story turned out. He could see, I was put in the place for just the time as this, much like Esther says, right? Maybe I was put into this place for just the time as this. And they get to see why something happened, but we don't always get that grace. Throughout Genesis, we're given these stories and to see the end of the story to help us in our trust of God, to help us know that He knows what He's doing, that men may intend evil deeds, and yet God's good purposes aren't thwarted from them. And we see that throughout Scripture to the climax, humanly speaking, right? The time of greatest doubt for the people of God had to be watching Christ. That had to be the time of the greatest doubt, right? Because you are witnessing the only innocent, perfect manifestation of love, of healing others, of reaching out to the outcast, of love in human skin, being beaten by soldiers, humiliated by carrying his own cross, having his hands and his feet pierced with metal spikes, and to suffocate slowly before a horde of evil men. At all points in history, we would be tempted to say, why would you allow this, the most evil deed ever, to happen? How can good come of that? And yet we know the greatest good came of that, the salvation of mankind. We're given a hint of that in the story of Joseph, aren't we? Great evil done to someone, and God bringing great good out of it. But yet, Joseph had to be on good terms with God for that to happen. He had to have that settled in his own heart. He had to forgive the harm done before he could forgive his brothers. And we have to ask ourselves, are we in a place in which we trust God, even though we don't know how the story is going to end? Whatever we've been through, whatever hardships we've faced, whatever wrongs have been done to us, are we in a place where we can trust God and say, as Joseph did, God has brought us to this point, and therefore I'm not going to hold this burden against you? Is it enough to know that God knows the end of the story and we don't? If so, then the Holy Spirit allows us to do something unnatural, something supernatural. And that is to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged us, to reconcile with those who have wronged us. Until we see our guilt in perpetrating the most evil act in humanity, the death of Jesus Christ, it is our rejection of God, it is our sin that put Him there. Until we see the hammer in our own hands and see the reconciliation that happens through Christ as He says, Father, forgive them, then we won't be turning to our neighbor to forgive them. It's the story of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18, isn't it? Remember that story in which the servant is forgiven what amounts to 200 years of work. He couldn't pay it off. And what does he do? He turns around, and with somebody that owed him the equivalent of 3 to 6 months worth of work, he says he wants them thrown in prison. It's an absurdity tale. Who was forgiven that much would turn around and forgive a comparatively smaller debt? If we've seen forgiveness that's been offered to us, then we have to turn to those who have wronged us. We're compelled to turn to those who have wronged us and offer reconciliation, offer forgiveness. And in fact, in doing that, you can see Joseph offers more than forgiveness here, doesn't he? He offers reconciliation. He offers something that boggles the mind in verses 14 and 15. Here's the third aspect that is unnatural in what Joseph does here in reconciliation. Look at verses 14 and 15. What does he do? It says, and then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Joseph embraces his brothers. He hugs his brothers. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not really a hugger. It's not that I hate hugs. It's just I feel awkward about it. You never know when it's the side hug. You never know when it's the full-on hug. And I'm a tall guy, and so for me to hug, I'm always bending down. It's just, I'm a little awkward at it. But I love the gesture. I love the gesture in this passage here. An embrace. A hug. You know why a hug is such a beautiful illustration of reconciliation? It's so vulnerable. You go to somebody without the folded arms, you go with them outstretched. And then you go chest to chest and the arms are around you. And you know what? If they had a little dagger in their hand that they were hiding, they have free access to your back, don't they? Really, it's a vulnerable position you put yourself in for an embrace. Just as if you go and seek reconciliation, you put yourself in a vulnerable place. The story that was shared with us earlier of the woman and the man who reconciled to each other, a marriage that had been betrayed and then came back together, and she knew full well that she was risking injury again. And yet they embraced, they reconciled. In reconciliation, there's the risk of the injury of repeat offense, of betrayal, of pain. That's why reconciliation is even more than just forgiveness. Because today we like to say, forgive, but don't really forget. That's kind of our attitude, right? It's kind of like what Reagan said about the Soviets. Trust, but verify. That's not really trusting if you're verifying, right? It's trust, but not too much. It's forgive, but remember what they did. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is unprotected. It is risked being hurt again. An embrace like this displays reconciliation so much better than any other illustration I think there is, because it trusts, it isn't protective, and it risks injury again. And if all of that, especially in the situation that you may have in your own mind, somebody who wronged you, or reconciliation that hasn't happened, if that seems impossible, my entire message today is that it is impossible. It is humanly impossible. It is unnatural. True forgiveness, full reconciliation, is supernatural. What is impossible for man is possible for God. Reconciliation is something that is supernatural. The natural response is what Mr. Frick said to Mr. Carnegie: I will see you in hell. The supernatural response is the impossible grace of Christ, who said, I will go through hell to see you in heaven. That's the difference. The natural response is to wish to see another person condemned to eternal punishment. And the supernatural response from Christ was, in fact, to go through wrath, to go through hell for us. That is what He suffered on the cross in order to be reconciled with us, not condemning us to that fate, but going through that pain Himself. He endured hell for sinners because hell is wrath for sin. Mr. Frick had his own wrath for sin, but it's nothing compared to perfect wrath for sin that Christ endured for us. We remember that God said, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And yet, wrath I will endure, declares our Savior. We confessed it earlier. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, and we're given this message of reconciliation, this duty, this ministry of reconciliation to our neighbors, to those who are around us. That we have been reconciled to God shows itself in our reconciliation to our neighbors, to our family, to our enemies. Does that describe you? Someone who has gone through periods of reconciliation, has sought reconciliation. Who is that person that you're holding a grudge against? Or the person that you only forgave by lip service and not actually by an embrace? Vulnerable, risk of repeating injury. Have you settled in your heart that God is good and that God is in control? Let go of bitterness and embrace that person. Exposed your back to whatever dagger they may have and said, I don't know about you, but me and my household, we are reconciled to the Lord and we reconcile to others. That's a supernatural grace. I'll risk injury. I'll lift the burden off of the back of my enemy, and I will shower him with grace. I once was an enemy of God, but He forgave me with much more costly grace and painful embrace of me by Christ on the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we were once counted your enemy. And to those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, we are now counted not merely your friend, but as your family, your sons and daughters adopted into your family. Lord, we thank you for the costly grace that was given, not merely to forgive us, but to embrace us in reconciliation. And Lord, we pray that that would cause us, compel us to reconcile with our neighbors. Lord, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, without which we could not be reconciled to you. We would wallow in our sins. But Lord, you saved us through Jesus Christ. So it's in his name that we pray. Amen.